So it begins, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. So right there, immediately while he was still speaking, Jesus' timing is perfect. He's finished his 3 times of prayer. He's come back and instructed the apostles. And when he's finished all this, he looks up and there's Judas. It is Jesus' hour and Judas' hour. It says that Judas came one of the 12. As if at this point in the Gospels we don't know who Judas is yet. But it's interesting, all throughout the Gospels, especially in the Synoptics, but almost every time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, it usually says that he's one of the 12, or it will say after that, almost every time it will say after that, the one who was to betray Jesus. It's very interesting, almost every single time that they say Judas Iscariot, even early on, even when they first appoint him as an apostle, Jesus first appoints him, he's identified right at the beginning, and then every other time, the one who would betray Jesus. And now he does it, they do it again, now they say again, one of the 12, again as if we didn't know, but it's to emphasize the enormity of the treachery of Judas. This was one of the men that he had trained to carry on his work. He built the church on the 12 apostles. The foundation of, in heaven, we see, John sees the foundation of heaven is the 12 apostles, like columns that the church is built on. But one of them betrayed Jesus. And so the evangelist can't help, and the Holy Spirit inspires them to constantly remind us of who he was and how high he was and how low he fell. But this begs the question, why did Judas betray Jesus? Why? Of course, there's the devil's role in all this, the temptation. And so we find in John's Gospel, at the beginning of the Last Supper, it tells us that the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And then when Jesus later on in the supper identifies Judas as the one who would betray him by, remember, dipping the bread in the wine and giving it to Judas. It says, and as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. So here we see in John's Gospel, in the same chapter, it's the devil prompted him to betray Jesus, and then it says he entered into him. So there's sort of 2 stages here it's talking about. First, the prompting, the Greek is really better translated as he put into his heart. In other words, he was tempting him. He had already tempted him. And then entered into him, literally, not literally as like in a possession or something like this. The devil did not make Judas betray Jesus, but entered into, as we talked before about with the apostles, when Jesus tells them in the garden, he said, pray that you not enter into temptation. That entering into is the consent, is the, you know, you're tempted, we can't help but be tempted, but then do we enter into that? Do we accept it? Do we, as we say, usually entertain the temptation? Thoughts come to us all the time, bizarre thoughts. So maybe something that's, you know, from our childhood that got convoluted and, you know, just bounces around in our head and it's a horrible thought, but we don't want it there, but it's there. That's not a sin. It's when we take that thought and then think about it and then sort of, if we, you will, enjoy it or embrace it or accept it. We call it, the technical term to use is entertain it. That's when we sin. So these 2 stages. First, he's tempted, and then he enters into temptation. But actually, St. Luke tells us that the devil enters into Judas before that night. About a week before the Passover, in Luke's gospel, it tells us now the Passover was approaching. Satan entered into Judas, and Judas went to the chief priests and discussed with them how he might betray Judas, Jesus. And there, so we see, as St. Thomas Aquinas suggests, that there are two sins going on here. The sin of planning the betrayal, and then the sin of actually consummating the betrayal. Actually bringing, you know, going and talking and taking the money, and then later on, actually turning Jesus over. Again, some of us just think, you know, on the one hand, some people think that anytime we even a thought comes into our head that's a bad thought, that's a sin. No, that's not right. But some of us think that a thought comes into our head and we entertain it, we enjoy it, but we don't do anything about it, so there's no sin there. But that's not right. We know that Jesus tells us, for example, he says, if you look at a, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Again, thoughts just popping in your head are not a sin, but when you take that thought and you sort of run with it, sometimes we start to go off with it, and then we realize what's happening, and we stop. Okay, we probably stopped ourselves from sinning, but sometimes that thought's there, and we just let it go, and we don't do a thing to stop it. And so, Judas does more than this, but this gives us the instruction about how the devil works with us and how, you know, he tempts us into one stage, he tempts us into the second stage. But the devil doesn't just tempt us out of the blue. I've mentioned in one of the earlier talks, he reads us, he knows us, he's been watching us all our lives. He knows us like a book, and he knows human nature better than anybody else because he's been watching human nature for so long. And he sees and he knows what our weaknesses are, and he preys on those weaknesses. And so like Peter and the others, he knew their weakness at that night was going to be fear. And so he did everything he could to highlight that fear in them. And with Peter would have that rashness that he has that maybe is sometimes combined with pride, and that Peter would act out rashly, you know, by speaking out boldly and say, oh, you know, I'll never betray you, even if I have to die for you, right? And we see later on he pulls a sword and he takes off the slave's ear. He preys on Peter's weakness of his which is actually also a strength, you know, his zeal, but he turns it on its head and uses it against him. So how did Satan tempt Judas? Some say that Judas was just trying to force Jesus' hand to act. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Some are really great apologists for Judas, trying to say that he was really a good guy. He just got carried away. He had a good intention. And he didn't know that they would kill him. He just wanted to bring them to Jesus, and Jesus would, you know, do something that would be the highlight, because he didn't believe Jesus was going to die on the cross, even though Jesus told him over and over again. At some point, and say, well, he even thought that Jesus wanted him to do this. And they hang their hat on where it says at the Last Supper, right after he hands him the bread. He says, Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And then it says, and then he immediately went out. And they take this to mean that Judas thought Jesus was saying, go do it. He was approving of it. Nonsense. Even if he was so-called, thought he was well-intentioned, his will was not God's will. Not Jesus' will. He was doing what he thought ought to happen, if he had that good intention. But the good intention isn't enough if it's not God's intention, and if it's directly opposed to God's intention. What's the first commandment? The very first commandment. Have no other gods before me, including yourself. And remember how we talked about how he crossed the Kidron Valley The Kidron Valley was where they used to destroy the idols after they tried purifying Israel. The three times I cite in the Old Testament, they take these idols out of the temple and smash them in the Kidron Valley. And so Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley to destroy idols. And even if Judas was doing what he thought was right, or was saying that to himself anyway, it wasn't what Jesus had planned. He wasn't listening to God. He was doing what he wanted, setting himself up, his will versus God's will, which is, of course, exactly the opposite thing that Jesus prayed that night. But in any case, I don't think there was really goodwill there, but because Judas admitted later on that he had betrayed Jesus. That was the word that he used. That's the word in the Greek. And so we read later on, after Judas had felt remorse for what he had done, because he probably didn't realize they were going to kill him, because he didn't believe Jesus when he said it. But now he saw what was happening, and he says, "I have sinned." He threw the money back at the chief priest, and he says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." He knew he'd betrayed Jesus. Perhaps he told himself it was all well-intentioned, but probably it was only a self-excusing kind of thing, where the devil preyed on his pride and told him, "You're important. You should take an important role here. You know, don't worry about what Jesus is saying. Don't wait for Jesus to tell you what to do. You go and do what you think you ought to do, because you're important. You're one of the 12 apostles. Before you're an apostle, you were, you know, maybe he was a leader of the zealots, it seems like, perhaps. You're an important man, and you're such a good and holy man. You're one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. You couldn't commit a sin. This has to be the right thing." And so he commits the sin of pride, the sin of self-righteousness, if he's excusing himself by thinking what he's doing is a good thing. But more likely, fundamentally, it seems that the temptation that the devil preyed on was, or his weakness that he preyed on, was Judas' weakness of greed. A day or so before the Last Supper in the garden, there was a dinner for Jesus in Bethany, you know, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and so they had a party for him. Lazarus and Martha and Mary were there. And it tells us, John tells us, in chapter 12, he says, "Mary took a pound of expensive ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus, but Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Close quote. Matthew, and that was from St. John, St. John names Judas as the one who says that. Matthew and Mark have the same story, but they don't say who said this about, you know, this ointment should have been sold and given to the poor. They don't say Judas' name, but right after that in their accounts it says, "Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him to you.' And they weighed him out 30 silver pieces." The point here is that the point that John gets to right off the bat, as John has absolutely no qualms about saying it, he was a thief. He used to help himself to the money. It's very simple. He was a bad egg. All of us struggle with some temptation. All of us struggle with some weakness. And there's a bad part of each of us. But what do we do with that? And that's what we have to be careful with. We know that's what the devil's going to come at. Judas had a problem with greed. I have a problem with greed myself. I used to be a money-grubbing accountant, okay? So I have to be very careful with myself about living a simple life and not worrying about money. All of us have different... I have a bad temper, too. I go through all my sins. I have a bad temper, so I have to be very careful with that, because I know the devil can prey on that and just pick at that Each of us has a weakness. Most of us have several weaknesses. And those are the ones the devil's going to come at. And those are the ones we really have to work at. We say, oh, it's just venial. We just commit venial sins. Right. Until the devil gets tired of playing with the venial sins and decides, let's go for broke on this one. Greed was probably very small in Judas' life, but it wound up killing Jesus. As we look at Peter and Judas, think about the difference between both of them, in a sense, betrayed Jesus. Technically, Judas is the one who betrayed. When you look at the word betray, means to turn someone over. But Peter denied Jesus. There were both sins, both horrible sins. But the difference in the end was that Peter repented, and Judas did not. They both recognized their sins, but Peter went back to the other 12 and waited to see what would happen. And he probably held on to the hope that he had had for the transfiguration and held out some hope that something, that Jesus would do something. But he didn't give up. Judas gave up. Judas didn't go back. He didn't even go back to Jesus and scream across the room, I'm sorry. He thought, apparently, that he could not be forgiven. And he killed himself. He might have, was he by that time out of his mind when he killed himself and so there was no sin? Perhaps, but in the end, he went out of his mind because he despaired. He couldn't accept that Jesus would forgive him. Could Judas have repented? Absolutely. Perhaps that was what Jesus was talking about when he told his apostles that there's more joy in heaven over one lost sheep found than the other 99 that were righteous. Right? Every sin is a betrayal, but all our sins can be forgiven. I always look at Mary Magdalene. You know, I talk about her too much, but you know, Mary Magdalene is said that Jesus drove 7 demons out of her, and the fathers of the church thought that this meant that these were the 7 deadly sins. In other words, she committed every sin in the book. You can imagine. And yet Jesus forgave her. And not only forgave her, but praised her and lifted her up. Imagine if Judas would have repented. He could have. But instead he despairs. And there's a difference between anxiety and despairing. There's between wavering in hope and worry. All of us have anxieties. Jesus had anxiety, if you will, the agony. The whole agony is one big anxious moment. He doesn't want to go through all that. And he's looking at all, you know, everything we've talked about, all the sins in the world and all the people that would go to hell even though he offered them heaven. Judas. He saw Judas and he's great anxiety. Why do I have to do this? Is there another way? But he doesn't give up on his father. Instead, what does he do? The agony, he's praying. He goes and asks the Father to help him. And then in the end he says, but your will be done. And he's good to go. Judas gives up. And this is really a prime example of what is called the sin that cannot be forgiven. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the only sin Jesus says cannot be forgiven. It's really the sin, I think, of despair. Where you say, you can't forgive me. The power of the Holy Spirit, with all that power, with all that mercy, he can't forgive. That the power of the Holy Spirit can't wipe away our sins in the sacrament of confession, for example. Or, as the Protestants would say, just by praying to God. That God can't send the Holy Spirit to forgive our sins. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it can't be forgiven because you've rejected forgiveness. and the power of God. It could be forgiven in the sense if you come back and you accept that and you reject despair and you return to hope, which can happen, but not if you don't. And so Jesus gives a lesson to us. You know, we're anxious a lot of the time. We worry about a lot of things, and sometimes we're tempted to despair. But we can't give up. We have to look at Jesus in the garden. And he's praying again, if it be your will, if it be possible, but not my will, your will be done. And he means it. He means it on both sides. Please, no. But absolutely yes, if that's what you want. The question also comes up, could Judas have said no? Could he have not betrayed Jesus? Could he have said no to the devil? Maybe even that night when he left the Last Supper, could he have gone to the chief priest and then on the way to the garden, taken him somewhere else? Changed his mind? Yes. God has a plan, but that plan includes oftentimes many sorts of contingencies. Which is why Jesus is in the garden and he prays, if there's another way, let me do it. You know, is there a plan B that we can use that's just as good as plan A? And so he thought there were other alternatives in his life, possibly. Could there be another way? Could, for example, Judas have said no, and then perhaps someone else would have betrayed Jesus. Somebody had to betray Jesus. There was some way he had to be arrested. Could have been one of the other apostles the devil could have gone after. Jesus tells us, he says in Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. He could have gone after Simon. He could have gone after Thomas. Thomas, the doubter, right? Maybe Thomas had a little bit of a lack of faith. Maybe he could have gone after him. Not to pick on the apostles, but was there, you know, Judas had free choice. He had free will. God didn't want him to do this. But he did it. He chose. Is Judas in hell? We don't know. Officially, the church teaches that we don't know if anyone's in hell. But on the other hand, Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Not maybe many, but are many. We trust in the mercy of God that possibly no one's in hell. But at the same time, we know what Jesus says about it. We know that at the Last Supper, he says, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Hell is real. Jesus died to save everyone from hell, including Judas. And Judas chose to reject that salvation. And part of his agony, as I said, was that he saw so many choosing hell over him. He saw that all his suffering would be wasted for them. Before we leave Judas, let's think about this, what it means for us today in a particular way. The history of the church is full of apostles and their successors who betrayed Jesus just as terribly as Judas. We can go through the whole list, but at the end of the list, or at least right now, publicly the end of the list, is a man named McCarrick. It's happened before. It'll happen again. It happened right in the beginning. One of the 12, one of Jesus, it was I who chose you, not you who chose me. One who received and was ordained a priest just hours before he went and betrayed Jesus. Something that we as disciples have to be ready for all the time. That the men who lead the church are men, and they have weaknesses, and they can be preyed upon by the devil, and they can, by their own free choice, accept the devil's temptation, just as Judas did. We have to be ready for that. And those 11 other apostles, after Jesus rose from the dead, it was Jesus they looked at, not Judas. They learned a lesson from Judas, but they focused on Jesus, as we do. And we remember that God brings great things out of the darkest moments. The betrayal and crucifixion was the darkest moment ever in the history of the church. And yet, 3 days later, the resurrection. And it wouldn't have happened in God's plan unless Judas had betrayed Jesus. Not that that was a good thing, but that he brought out of that the greatest good possible. The scriptures go on and says, Judas arrived, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of the people, great crowd with swords and clubs and lanterns and torches. So there was a great crowd of a band of soldiers and some officers. Not thugs, not criminals, not people off the street coming to harass Jesus, but soldiers and officers sent from the scribes and Pharisees, including, and Luke adds later on in this text, that Jesus said to the chief priests, he says, quote, Jesus said to the chief priests who had come out against him. According to Luke, the chief priests were there too, or at least some of them. Not just their soldiers, but some of the very chief priests. And so there was a grand conspiracy here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, it says that they were from the Pharisees, but the chief priests were the Sadducees. So the two great political parties had ganged up on Jesus. And what that tells us is his own people, his very own people, whom he had come to save, the Jews, betrayed him. That's not all Jews, because Jesus was a Jew, and all the apostles were Jews, and so we don't. That's not the source of anti-Semitism. It shouldn't be. But it is a great source of great sadness that for Jesus, that these men who should have been his greatest followers, the chief priests, came to arrest him. It says they went out with lanterns and torches. Again, reminds us of the darkness of the moment. The darkness that is a moral darkness, the hour of darkness, as Jesus says, the hour of evil and the devil, but also physical darkness, which explains why they didn't recognize Jesus at first. Jesus says, it goes on to say, that Jesus, knowing what was to befall him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't answer him, you. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, because they apparently didn't recognize him. Because it was dark. And they were enveloped by the darkness. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas was standing there with him. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. John says that, adds here that Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, right? This is that text that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. And it's supposed that because it was so dark, even Judas, who was there, didn't recognize him and say, this is the man. Or perhaps, as some of the fathers say, that they could see with the lanterns, but Jesus wanted to go out to them and to prove the point that he was in charge. He was stepping forward and going out to them. They answered him, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, I am he. And he doesn't run. He says, I am he. I am Yahweh. And it says, and they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we don't think about that very much. We just think of them grabbing him and taking him. But at first, when he says, I am, he, and he probably said it in Hebrew because these were the guards in the temple, and they were probably speaking Hebrew at that point. And so he said, Yahweh, he. And they fell to the ground, as the fathers, some of the fathers tell us, out of a sense of the reality of the awesomeness about what was going on. The horrifying injustice that they were about to perpetrate in arresting God. Perhaps they didn't know and believe that this was God, but something in them wavered and knocked them down. Because what if? What if we're wrong, and what if he is God? And they fall to the ground. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on this text, says that he contrasts it with the way angels and saints in heaven reacted to Jesus. It says they fall to the ground also, but it says they fall on their faces. The man who came to rest and fell backwards. They didn't fall down to worship, they fell away. Thomas says this is a great symbolism of what's happening here. That they are falling away from Jesus instead of falling on their faces to worship him as they should. Jesus says, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, quote, of those who thou hast given me, I have lost none. Jesus had foretold this. In John 6, and later on in John 17, it's recorded, he says, this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me. And in 17 he says, I have guarded them, Father, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And so now, he's fulfilling that. And he's doing this, he's protecting them. Simple, it's a simple act of charity, if nothing else. As he says, right at the beginning of the Last Supper, it says that he loved them till the end. And this is the end of his time with them before his crucifixion. And what does he do? He takes care of them. It just wasn't time for them to die. They would die, all of them, eventually, and some of them would die. All but John would die a bloody death. But it was not time yet. Why? Because they didn't yet believe in Jesus. And so he didn't want them to die before they had faith in who he was. But the biggest thing in all this, the takeaway, is Jesus is in charge. He says, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And they obeyed him. They came out to arrest Jesus. The chief priests, their guards, armed soldiers, and they could have killed them all. And no one would have cared about it. They could have killed the apostles that night, and nobody would have said a thing. It was Jesus that they couldn't kill. They couldn't kill Jesus because everybody knew Jesus. But they could have killed Peter easily if he had, even if he didn't resist arrest. But what is Jesus says? Let them go. And they let them go. It's just incredible. Again, he's in charge. This is his sacrifice. He's turning himself over. They're just playing the part of taking him in for the trial and then nailing him to the cross. But he's the one who has freely offered himself. And think about that. Remember on the cross, they say to him, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. And he doesn't do it. But he could. Just like he could say, let these men go. And they, okay. He could have been at the foot of the cross and said, let me go. And they would have let him go because they would have, he was God. But he chose not to. He's in control the whole time. The gospel goes on to say that the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I shall kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. This is the synoptic account. They say that Judas is the one who identifies Jesus. John says Jesus identified himself. But they could be, they both happened. And so it's just a matter of, like I put it together here, the two accounts weren't fabricated, it's just different perspectives. John's perspective is that he remembers that Jesus is in charge. And the synoptic perspective is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that that scum, Judas, okay, I'm talking like they might have been thinking, he turned them over. So we have both sides. It doesn't contradict. And what it does is it shows really that contest between Jesus and Satan. The two sides right there. It says that he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, why are you here?" Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, why are you here? How often we pretend to be serving Jesus, but are not. Even when we come to Mass, we tend to be, sometimes we pretend to be serving Him when we're thinking about something completely different. Maybe we even wish we were somewhere else, but we're afraid of going to hell if we miss Sunday Mass. Or we're afraid to be embarrassed because our friends will know. We want to be somewhere else, but we're pretending. Sometimes we act kindly to people, but not because we see Christ in them or because we love our neighbors or self, but because we want to get something from them. We betray the Son of Man with a kiss. With kindness, we betray Jesus. Today, there are those who argue that, you know, love has nothing to do with the commandments. And so they'll say that, you know, with a kiss, everything's okay. Love is love, they say, right? So how could love ever be adultery and be sinful? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. But what you say is love, not what He says is love. And the church scandal. All the outward appearances, people saying, we have bishops and priests saying, oh, we were protecting the church. We love the church. Maybe that's what they told themselves. And maybe some of them did that. But so many didn't do it for that reason. They betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. They acted like, oh, we were protecting the church. But really, they were protecting themselves and their friends. I know of one bishop who covered up for all a bunch of pedophiles in his diocese because they were blackmailing him because of his own sins, that he had two girlfriends on the side. Betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And when those who were with him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And behold, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Why were they carrying swords? Maybe they had foreseen the danger, and so they came armed to protect Jesus. But hadn't Jesus told them to turn the other cheek? Yes, but he had also told them, remember at the Last Supper, he said, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." The fathers of the church look at this very carefully, and they're saying, there's a difference between using a sword in revenge and using a sword in defense. And there's a difference between using the sword when the law allows it and when God wills it versus when He does not. And so, for example, you know, certainly, St. Augustine points out, people use swords all the time for good reasons, to protect the innocent, etc., protect their countries. There's no sin in that. And so, maybe Peter brought the sword along because he thought that was what Jesus, to protect Jesus. It says, But the problem is that, well, first of all, let's look at this. Peter is the one who actually acts. The others are actually don't do anything. Jesus asks Jesus, what do we do? And Peter didn't wait. He just pulls the sword and acts. Again, this is why Jesus picked him to be the Pope, because, you know, he was zeal and he's a leader. You know, Jesus didn't have to tell me. I could just do it. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to protect him. I love it. And it's not wrong that he should do that to protect Jesus. But it wasn't his Father's will. And so Jesus tells him, put your sword away. He says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, he tells Peter. Now, Augustine goes into this too and says, no, there's lots of people who don't die by the sword, who carry a sword. You know, there's soldiers who defend their countries and they live to be old men. Not everybody who carries a sword dies by the sword, but he said, this is about the ones who live by the sword contrary to God's will. So they use the sword for revenge, or they use the sword against the innocent, or they use the sword when God has just said, no, not now. And so Jesus knew, no, not now. So he really was very gentle with Peter, right? He reminded him, then he goes on and he says, no more of this, he said to Peter, no more of this. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. No more of this. Really, the Greek there says, the word, my Greek is terrible, eite, which means suffer this, allow this, as if allow this for right now. Let them arrest me, in other words. Let this go. And why? He says, do you not think that I can appeal to the Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels to take care of me? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father gave me? This is God's will, he says to Peter. This is my Father's will. Put your sword away. If you take your sword out again, it will be contrary to God's will and you will die by the sword right here. And more than that, the sword in Scripture represents the Word of God. And so if you reject God's Word and follow your own Word, then it's not just death here, it's eternal death. So he's very kind to Peter, even though he's saying, put it away. He says, hey, take it easy, relax. The Father could send, if I wanted, we'd have all these angels here. I don't want that. So put your sword away. Remember once before he says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say that to Peter now. Because you know, Peter is simply motivated by good motives. He doesn't know, he should know, because he heard Jesus praying. And he's heard Jesus say this is going to happen. But he's not acting out of any selfish motivation. But see, Jesus says, no, put it away. This is not God's will. He says, have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs? Oh, first, I'm sorry. He says, and then he touched the man's ear and healed him. Here's Jesus. They're taking him away to kill him. And he heals Malchus. It's amazing. Again, it's all about Jesus' love. The whole agony in the garden is all because he loves us. He even loves the men that are arresting him. And he cures the man who deserved to have his ear cut off, in a certain sense. In God's eyes, God can do what he wants. He can punish us how he wants to, right? So I'll leave that up to him. But he could have let that go, but instead, no, he healed him. And the symbolism of the hearing the Father say is, he cut off his ear because he wasn't listening to Jesus. But Jesus healed him, and so perhaps Malchus, the way reason we know him, is because he did hear and listen to Jesus, and perhaps he became one of the early disciples after that. Perhaps. Perhaps it's just because he's mentioned there by name because John knew him. As it says, he was a guard of the chief priests, and John knew the chief priest, and he knew Malchus' relatives, it says later on in Scripture, so maybe that's the only reason. He was saying, look, go ask Malchus. This really did happen. So have you come out against me as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. That phrase, have you come after as a robber, I wonder if Jesus has in mind that in a few hours he'll be nailed on the cross between two robbers. He's being arrested as if he were a robber, and he'll be hung on the cross as if he were a robber. And one then wonders, was he thinking about the good thief when he healed Malchus? And one thinks about Judas again. He healed Malchus. Wouldn't he have healed Judas if Judas had come back to him at that point? Even then, right then. Maybe that's why he healed Malchus, to show Judas one last time. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just like Jesus had predicted, that they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And then it ends, and I will end with this. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Why is this in there? Because Mark, it's only in Mark's gospel, and Mark is the young man. And Mark is saying, I saw this. I was there. I could testify to this. Everybody who knew this in the early church knew that Mark had written this, and that was Mark. And like us, he wasn't an apostle, but he was there in the garden, and he saw it. He was privy to what only the apostles should have been privy to, in a certain sense. Just like we are, and just like we have been, especially in these last 5 weeks, being with Jesus, hearing what he said, listening to what he's taught. He ran away. He was so desperate to leave that he left his clothes behind. Everything, right? Everything he had, he left behind. Because he was afraid. Will we run away? What will we give up to get away from Jesus and suffering for him and being identified with him? Will we give up our integrity? Will we give up the truth? Will we give up even our Christian faith? What will we give up to remain with Jesus? These are the great questions that we take with us going forward from this evening and into the rest of Passiontide and Holy Week. Will we run from Jesus and his suffering? And suffering with him? What will we have to give up to flee from him? And what will we have to give up to remain with him? To remain with him. Remain here and watch with me. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Praise be Jesus Christ. No, I've gone a little long. I wanted to finish, and I have. I don't want to lead you into the rosary because we'll go longer than an hour that I promised you. So let's just have some time for private prayer. You can pray the rosary while we're doing that, and you can stay in afterwards and finish the rosary after benediction if you'd like to. I apologize for going so long, but I did a pretty good job of keeping it within about a half hour except for tonight. Thank you for your patience.